Would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We've been spending the month of December looking at Luke 2 and the meaning of Christmas, what it ought to mean to us. Considering what we might or what we rightfully should be calling the wonders of the birth of Christ. How many times can we be guilty of having heard the story so many times that it's almost this blasé to us? It's just, what's the difference? This is a wondrous story that we're seeking to unpack, and I pray it would show us the relevance of the birth of Christ to us today. That what we celebrate as the world goes merrily along with whatever festivities it has, we celebrate the coming of God in the flesh for us so that our sins might be taken care of when that one who was born a babe in Bethlehem would end his life on the cross of Calvary for your sin, for my sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made right with God, that we might have the hope of eternal life. Now, last week we noted that at the birth of Jesus, most of the world was, in a word, oblivious. They had no clue. And you might sit there and think, well, how on earth would they ever have a clue? There's no radios, there's no TV, there's no internet, there's no smartphones telling people, hey, by the way, Jesus is being born in Bethlehem this day. We know that the world was, in fact, oblivious to the fact that the Son of God, Emmanuel, we call him God with us, in the flesh, had been born. Enough information had been given, however, that in the Gospel of Matthew, some wise men in the East could discern his coming. And it's not that the world could not have known, it's that the world chooses not to know about the birth of Christ. It chooses not to ponder on the life of Christ. It chooses not to respond to the death and resurrection of Christ. And at this moment, we simply saw last week how the world passed over the birth of Christ and therefore missed the wonders that his birth revealed. We noted three such wonders that I'd like to remind you of. The first one being the sovereignty of Jesus. That even as Jesus is being born as a helpless babe, we come to understand that while the world thinks Caesar Augustus is in control, Jesus himself was orchestrating all the events that were coming to pass. He was sovereign even in the event of his coming. Second, we noted the splendor of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't just some random chance baby. He was a baby born according to a promise, and specifically promised to a line, the Davidic line. He was of the heritage, the royal heritage, the noble heritage, the kingly heritage of David, the greatest king of Israel. There was a promise we'll refer to a little bit later that God said, David, one of your sons born to you from your line will be king over Israel and all the world forever and ever. Finally, last week we noted how this mighty, sovereign, and splendorous God come to us in the flesh. He came to us in submissiveness, in humility. Almost in one regard, we might use the word, he was seemingly degraded in carne, in flesh, in meat, God became. And he did this to serve sinful man, so that he might bring all those who by faith trust that he did in fact come to be not just some babe born according to some prophecies, but the man who would die for our sins, who would be our substitute, if we would but look to him for healing and for forgiveness. And as we said, the world did and continues by and large to miss this about the coming of Christ. We noted that if we are not careful, we too can miss the meaning of the coming of Christ in the midst of the menagerie of the moments. There's always things going, always things going. You all, how many of you think you're terribly busy? One person. So many things to go. Christmas plays, Christmas parties, office parties, people to see, gifts to buy, gifts to wrap, places to go. And if we are not careful, we will fall into the very trap of the world, which is to forget and to forsake any contemplation of the wonders of what God has done for us in simply having His Son born in Bethlehem. So last week we looked at the birth the world passed over, but beginning in verse 8 and moving through verse 14 this morning of Luke 2, we are struck with a different scene. While the world lay in the darkness of earthly sleep, the angels and a handful of people were resting in the heavenly peace as a grand announcement was being made that Jesus Christ was born. Our text can be divided into two scenes. Very simply put, two scenes. The first scene we will look at is the simple pronouncement of one angel. And we'll see that in verses 8 through 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we move from the simple pronouncement of the one angel to the symphonic praise of a multitude of angels. So let's use that as our outline. Number one, Roman numeral one, is the simple pronouncement of one angel. Our text begins, if you look at verse 8, with this one angel that is making a simple yet profound pronouncement to some seemingly random shepherds out in the field. Luke records for us three things the angel does in making this pronouncement. And this would be letter A if you're trying to keep an outline. This angel appeared to the shepherds in verses 8 and 9. Letter A, this angel appeared to the shepherds. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says there, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. As we often sing in the hymn that we did earlier, God indeed moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Why this way? This whole scene is wonderfully mysterious, and it's full, if you will take the time to look at it with me, with one astonishment after another. The very incarnation itself of God becoming flesh, of Jesus becoming flesh, is nothing short of astonishing itself. I always wonder how God packed Himself in to one limited earthly body, but there it is. And yet, to our further astonishment, we've already learned that the heaven-born Prince of Peace was born to obscure peasants rather than to the wealthy elite. And then we read in our text here that rather than the birth announcement, where should the birth announcement of the heavenly born Prince of Peace, where should this birth announcement go forth? To Caesar Augustus? To King Herod? To the high priest in the temple? No, the first announcement given of the birth of the Savior was made to some lowly shepherds in a field outside one of the smallest cities or towns of Judea. Why? Why? For whatever reason, God makes this announcement in the middle of the night, and I think not a lot of people would have been up. But our text tells us that the shepherds were the only ones awake, evidently, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Here we see God drawing. Why would He go to the shepherds? Because He seems to be drawing on the imagery of shepherds. The image of the shepherd is a picture of those who care for God's people, including, of course, the Lord Himself. You all know Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, God gave a messianic promise, a foretaste that Jesus would come to His people, saying this, beginning again in Ezekiel 34, verse 3, "Then I, the Lord, will set over them one shepherd," no more line after line of shepherds, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So one shepherd would come, is the promise there in Ezekiel. And Jesus himself, 30 years after his birth, there's about, in John 10:11, what did he say of himself? I am the good shepherd. So God is speaking to these shepherds, I believe, to reinforce this imagery. But I think there's even some more reasons, some simpler reasons, why this angel is to the shepherds. Let me give you some of those reasons. First of all, shepherds were common folk. These were ordinary people. In fact, some would say they're even less than ordinary people. The shepherds were the proverbial man on the street. They were the normal Joes, we might say. To be a shepherd in the first century was to be considered to be on the very bottom of the socioeconomic scale. I don't know what image we have of those who might be on the bottom of such a scale today, but these men were dirty, they were robust, they were often foul and vulgar in their speech. They were considered, just by virtue of their occupation and being out all the time, they were considered unclean by the priest. And yet the very first people to hear the pronouncement of the gospel, and that's what this is. Do not forget that what is being spoken by the angels that we will read here is the gospel, the good news. And the very first ones to hear the gospel were the common people or social outcasts. It makes me wonder, to whom are we seeking to make a proclamation and a pronouncement of the gospel? To whom did Jesus proclaim the gospel? We know that he certainly spoke to all walks of life, but there seemed to be a concentrated effort on his part on the most common, ordinary of folks. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives, he's associating himself with whom? With sinners, and eats with them.'" Jesus sought to reach the common, he sought to reach the vulgar, he sought to reach the social outcasts, because he knew that such people were generally more ready to recognize how desperately they needed rescuing, how desperately they needed a Savior to come to earth and rescue them. Now, is such true of us? Do we follow in the footsteps of Jesus? When you see that man who looks like he's homeless, when you see a person whose hair is unkempt, do you just kind of want to avoid that person? Or do you think for a moment that perhaps I need to make a proclamation of the gospel? The very first proclamation of the gospel, beloved, was to the lowliest of people. But our text tells us something else. Not only were they common folks, the next thing we learn is that these common folks witnessed an extraordinary sight. I don't know about you, the story is just amazing if you stop and think about it. In verse 9, these ordinary folks sitting out in the field. They've done it for years and years and years. They're just out there. It's another ordinary night. The crickets are chirping. Whatever sounds there are, ordinary to the night. And then we read in verse 9. How do you read it? "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." An angel! From the Lord suddenly stood before them. Boom! What would you do? Fall over? Step backwards and trip over a log? An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Two things, of course, you just saw that. The two things these shepherds saw. First, the angel of the Lord. And then, if that were not enough, we are told that this angel who would have been frightening in and of himself, here you are, some creature is standing before you, and now it says that the glory of the Lord, I'm making this part up because I can't really imagine what it looked like, but something was beginning to envelop them. It was surrounding them, something that was alien, something that was foreign, something that they recognized was the very presence of God. It would seem that this is a reference to what Israel saw in the Old Testament, the very Shekinah glory, that visible manifestation of the presence of God that appeared in that pillar of fire and smoke. The glory of the Lord is the visible demonstration of the presence of God. Wherever you find God, you find His glory. And here is an angel, and they're being, the men now are also being enveloped with this glory from God. How did the shepherds respond to the presence of the angel and the glory of God around them? We look at the story and like, oh, that's cute, that's quaint. Our text says they were terribly frightened. What an understatement. The King James says they were sore afraid. Sore. Be so scared that you're sore? We have no reason to think that these were wimpy men. These men were used to being outside. They've heard every strange sound of the night. They knew that the breaking of a twig, yeah, it could be some ferocious animal or it could just be some innocent little raccoon. But whatever it was, if it was a ferocious animal, these particular men knew how to deal with it. They've killed their ferocious beast trying to get their sheep before. They had heard the howling animals in the background before. These were rough and tough men. But something happened out there that night that caused them to be terribly frightened. Recall that there was a show that used to be called Touched by an Angel, right? You know that? I didn't watch it, I think, but once or twice, but just the availability of an angel and how wonderful it was to be touched by an angel. Well, the name of this show was Terrified by an Angel. Just one angel! And they're terrified. One angel, and they're ready to scream. One angel, and their world now has rocked, has been rocked. And throughout the scripture, we know that even just one angel is enough to terrify the stoutest of men. This angel had simply appeared before them, and already there's a response. The angel hasn't said a word, and there's a response. The glory of the Lord has revealed, God has revealed Himself with His glory, and there's a response. Reverence and fear. But the angel does more than just show up. This would be point B if you're keeping an outline. The angel not only appeared to the shepherds, but the angel spoke to the shepherds. Imagine those men as they beheld the sight. I have no idea how long it was, but they behold the sight, and they're probably saying to one another, I sure hope he doesn't say anything. But when an angel does tend to appear in Scripture, what's the very first thing the angel has to do? Let's calm you down. Which implies that these folks were a little bit unnerved. The angel says to them in verse 10, those very familiar words, when angels appear, do not be afraid. These men were afraid, for they had no idea whether this messenger that stood before them meant them harm or meant them help. To calm their fears, though, the angel goes on and he proclaims a little introduction to his message. It's not really the message itself, it's just the introduction. He says, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you good news of great joy, even better. I bring you great news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Praise the Lord. So far, so good. Content of the message will not be revealed until verse 11, but notice what the angel says about this message. He calls it good news. That is the Greek word from which we get our word gospel. This is the gospel that he's saying. Sometimes we forget that even the coming of Christ is part of the whole gospel message. We'll explain that in a little bit, but this angel is bringing or preaching the gospel, and the gospel indeed is the best news ever told. And it's amazing to think about some of the first things that are happening here. With the birth of Christ, the very first evangelist was not a man. The very first evangelist was an angel. as the angel is about to proclaim the gospel to these men. Not only is this good news, but it's also a message that when received, it says it produces what? Great joy. If it's received, it will result in great joy. Not some casual, run-of-the-mill, temporary joy, but great joy. The truth is, this good news, the angel proclaims, is the only news that will ever bring about a great and lasting joy. And who is the joy for? The text says, it'll be for all the people. The angel is saying this to those who already know that they are social outcasts. So this is good news. We're not getting left out. All the decisions that King Herod made there in Jerusalem, we're not getting left out. All the decisions that Caesar Augustus makes all the way back in Rome, we're not being left out of this one. We're starting with you, the angel says. You're getting this news first. We know that they lived, and we know the first century Jews recognized they lived in dark spiritual times, and yet they are about to be given good news that will be for all the people, regardless of class, race, gender, regardless of what a person had or had not done. This is good news for all. Oh, how we long for good news today, right? You turn on the TV or listen to the radio, and what do you get? Bad news. And we complain as Christians, oh, I wish there was some more good news. We don't need any more good news. We got it. It's right here. When people are complaining about our economy, tell them the good news. When people are complaining about their health or their jobs, tell them about the good news. That 2,000 years ago, the news that was the best news is still the best news for today. Here is the gospel in verse 11. Are you ready for it? Here's the gospel. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let us not miss the wonder of this news for those shepherds. These were words of great joy because the angel said, it is today. It's not something that's coming any longer. It is not something you have to sit around and wait for. Today, there is good news. Nothing's changed that message. Today, there is good news. For these shepherds, it had just happened. Where did it happen? In the city of David. And for these shepherds, it would be, that's just right down the road. We're just right down the road from Bethlehem, and you're saying the Savior has come? Today in the city of David, just down the road, has been born for you a Savior. Yes, born. Born? Born? A Savior's been born? That must have thrown them off a bit. But he's been born. Born to who? Mary and Joseph? No, the Savior is born to you. He's come for you. He might be a baby born to Joseph and Mary, but he's been born as a Savior to you. He entered the world for your benefit. He's here for you. And who is this one? He is Christ the Lord. Now, there's three titles here that we can just blast through, but three titles that the angel painstakingly uses for these men to understand who it is of whom he speaks. Let's take a look at these three titles and remember how each one is related now to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, we're told that this baby is the Savior. This baby is the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer. The shepherds knew Israel was in trouble. They were occupied by Rome. They had lost most of their religious freedoms, except for, you know, they can go to the temple and such, but they knew they were lost. They were in trouble and spiritual darkness. The whole priesthood and Judaism itself had become corrupt. They may have also realized that the whole world was in darkness because, just as the Jews had, the whole world had turned away from God. The whole world had violated God's holy law. So Israel, under the yoke of Roman power, was in trouble. But you know, I think these shepherds might have realized that it wasn't just a national thing. These shepherds recognized in those words that they were in trouble. They had missed God's mark. Indeed, Israel needed a Savior from Rome, but men need a Savior who will save them from themselves, save them from their sins and its consequences. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets pointed to the coming Deliverer, a Savior, and Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years for Him to come. And here, of all places, in the middle of a field, in the middle of the night, to the social outcasts, an angel appears to tell the shepherds, the Savior has come, and that child born in Bethlehem is Him. Not only is this baby, the Savior, this baby is the Messiah. Messiah is simply the Hebrew transliteration of the word Christ, which is from the Greek. This one is the Christ, the very promised Messiah of the Old Testament. The Messiah was promised to be God's anointed one, the one authorized by God and empowered by God to carry out the work of salvation. This one born in the city of David is the promised Messiah. So this child is the Savior, this child is the Christ, the Messiah, and then thirdly, this baby is, what does it say? The Lord. Well, I don't know about you. I get into discussions with folks, and I can read different things online, and sometimes people want to water down that word Lord. Well, it's just Master. It's a title. It's a form of revering Jesus. It doesn't mean He's God or anything. But the angel adds that phrase that He is Christ the Lord. For those who want to diminish the use of the word Lord here to mean just simply some kind of master or important person, we need to look at how Luke has already used the word in this gospel. He would continue to use it this way. In the gospel of Luke, in the first chapter alone, the word Lord is used more than 20 times, and it is always a title for the God of Israel Himself. Now just get this for a moment. The angel knows exactly what he's saying, and so did the shepherds. As we're using this term, the Lord, and it's a reference to the God, to God Almighty, the God of heaven, and now here to the shepherds, for to you has been born the Savior who is Christ, the Lord. God has come. God has come. So the angel is simply connecting the dots. The baby born in Bethlehem is none other than the God of Israel Himself come in the flesh. This baby is the sovereign, splendorous one who has come to us in such a submissive, humble fashion. Yet He deserves all praise both in heaven and on earth because He is Lord. Beloved, would you stop and ponder this? That the one who was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph was the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord God of heaven. But just as most people missed this truth 2,000 years ago, we, as God's people, often fail to communicate that. We may sing it in some songs, you may hear it on the radio, that Jesus Christ is Lord, but we are failing to tell them He is the God of heaven. And so today people still do not know and realize that truth. And the sound of the pronouncement of this angel is quickly drowned out today by songs of the season rather than with the singing of praise to the Savior. The true light of the world has been replaced with twinkling LEDs, and gifts that originally were given to Jesus to honor Him are now given to one another more often to satisfy ourselves. Now please do not take it wrong, but do take it that we can easily fail to remember and proclaim that Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Beloved, we can never go wrong when we simply recite and recount the truth of Scripture. When the shepherds heard that Jesus was Savior, Messiah, and Lord, what did they do? They stopped everything. Everything stopped. Everything stopped. I mean, in just a while that they run into Bethlehem. Who's watching the sheep? It doesn't matter. That's not important anymore because Jesus just became the most important thing in these men's lives. We'll let God take care of this other stuff for a moment, but right now I need to make sure I know that Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. They hurried to Bethlehem, we're told. At once, And once they beheld Jesus, they began to make the same pronouncement that the angel did, that God had come to us. But before all of this, the shepherds needed to find this baby, and that brings us to the third thing the angel did. Not only did the angel appear to the men, that was point A, not only did the angel speak to the men, that was point B, but point C, the angel gave a sign to the shepherds. The angel's pronouncement goes on in verse 12, the angel now giving the sign to the shepherd in verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, it is true that Bethlehem was not a very big place, just a little village. But due to the census, there was likely more than one baby, newborn baby in this city. So how would the shepherds know which baby was the Savior, Messiah, and Lord? Sure, there were several babies. So how do you know which one am I going to go and recognize him for who he is? The angel tells the men to look for two things, both of which together would be unique only to Jesus. Both of which together would be unique of Jesus. First, the angel says the babe will be wrapped in cloths. That's not unique. This by itself would not be a very distinctive sign, for most parents typical of the day would wrap their child in swaddling cloths. But it does remind us of something, that while that wasn't the sign that would be the most distinctive, that he was wrapped in cloth, does remind us that the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, did truly enter this world as a human. He was wrapped just like every other baby was wrapped. It is interesting to me that Jesus began his earthly ministry, or his earthly journey, wrapped in cloths at the hands of his parents. And he would end his ministry to humanity by being wrapped in cloths again as he buried our sins in the grave. So there's a sense in which even his birth points us then to the cross. Even as he was born, he would die. We're reminded that Jesus came to die. That he came to die for and in the place of sinners. All of this started when Jesus allowed himself to be wrapped in cloths by human hands, and then wrapped again later as our substitute. It is because of this that all who look to Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord can know what it means to be truly forgiven. For while human hands wrapped him in cloths at the beginning and end of his life, no such hands could ever keep him bound, because Jesus overcame the swaddling cloths and grew in wisdom and favor among God and men. And he overcame the cloths that wrapped him and put him in a tomb. And he's returned to heaven and he lives today. The helpless babe now gives the helpless salvation, if they but repent of their sins and receive him as what? Savior, Messiah, and Lord. But there's a second sign, and this is the one that is obviously unique to Jesus, one that was essentially unheard of. Even by first century Jewish standards, what we're about to read is, you don't do this. I would ask some of you ladies, if you had a newborn baby, how quick would you be to do what Mary does here? What is the second sign? He will be lying in a manger. If you know anything about mangers, if anybody knew anything about mangers, these shepherds would know something about a manger. These shepherds would have known that the manger is a trough from which the animals feed. It would be one of the dirtiest, most unsanitary bassinets ever. But this is the second identifying sign that the angel gives. He will be lying in an animal trough. What mother would allow her newborn baby to be put in such a dirty place? Can you imagine the shock of the shepherds? What? What? Wonder if they ran off just to save Jesus from the manger. On the one hand, the angel just finished telling these shepherds that the babe in the manger was the Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And if you want to see the great God of heaven who has come to earth to save us from our sins, you're ready to go see this spectacular, splendorous, sovereign God born to us. You'll find him in an animal feeding trough. What is amazing about all of this is realizing that God is revealing that which He values most. And what God values most is not power, and it is not strength, and it is not pomp and vain recognition. It is rather what? Humility and meekness. If I have not said enough yet, please remember that the most powerful, the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most praiseworthy, the most glorious, the most superior being is now present on earth in human form. He came by His own doing, and He's lying in a dirty, stinking, slobbery animal trough. Well, maybe they wiped it out. But the question that I asked is, why is this important to the Christmas story? Beloved, some 30 years later, Jesus would say to all who would be His disciples, what? Follow me. To say follow me means to walk in my likeness. Walk even as I have walked. Behave even as I have behaved. And how did Jesus behave Himself on earth? In complete humility. Beloved, if we would follow Christ, we must humble ourselves. We must die to our pride. We must quit insisting on our own rights as if we have any claim to such. As we read in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Think about that for a moment. There's a determination. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be found in my likeness, make this determination. Deny yourself. When your first impulse is, what's best for me? Deny yourself and say, what can I do for God? Or what can I do for others? Not only is there a determination, there's a death. Take up your cross. You know what? The only way this is ever going to work is if I die to sin and become a slave to righteousness. And then there's that destination. You do this daily and you follow Jesus. In the birth of Jesus, we see His determination to come to do the will of God. And we see His death for the sins of His people. And we see His destination, a returning to heaven. And the book of Hebrews tells us that He did all of this so that He might bring many sons to glory. That we would be able to follow Him into heaven. Well, that's the first scene. One angel making a simple pronouncement. Simple, huh? And just about the time that the shepherds were getting comfortable with this angel. Hey, this is cool. Look at the this bright shining stuff all around us, and this angel's talking to us. Maybe about the time they were getting a little bit comfortable with this scene. The second scene will come onto the stage, and heaven itself is about to erupt onto a little Judean hillside. For while the world did not recognize and praise God for the coming of the Son of God, then heaven would, in the second scene, burst out in a symphony of praise through a multitude of angels. If one angel terrified the shepherd, what do you think happens as the next scene unfolds? Point number two is the symphonic praise of a multitude of angels. Point to the symphonic praise of a multitude of angels. I remember going to my very first college basketball game down at Barnhill Arena. It was truly an eye-opening experience. It was 10, 12 years ago. Well, I guess it was actually 1984, however long ago that was. One of the men in our church at the time, an older distinguished fellow, a graduate of the U of A, true diehard Razorback. Up until this game, my experience with this man was that he was the definition of stoicism. He was stoic, quiet, reserved, and the like. At church, during the singing of hymns, I often wondered if his lips were even moving. Now, don't get me wrong, I knew this man loved the Lord very dearly. But his expression of it was, well, guarded at best. But at the game, I saw a very different man. Never before had I heard 20,000 people. Well, I guess it would be 19,999 because I was taking it in. 20,000 people screaming, "Woo, pig suey!" And for a California boy, that was a shock. And it wasn't just the screaming of this over and over. It was all the motions and people dancing and screaming. And I was scared for my life. And this quiet, reserved man next to me, well, I thought he was coming unglued. It was truly the most charismatic moment I had ever experienced. And this man that I never thought would have such passion and such demonstrative expression was just going crazy. And I have often wondered why that man was not more willing to offer up such demonstrative praise for his God as he was willing to do so for a sports team. Now, I'm not trying to be overly judgmental, but I am trying to lead up to a point, and it is this, that if there ever was a time to be demonstrative in our praise, it is when we stop to consider when God sent His Son to save the world. You can sit there and we encourage it. We're going to read the Christmas story on Christmas Day and we just kind of go through the motions. But if there ever was a time to be demonstrative, it's when we realize God has fulfilled His promise. It is not a time to yawn. It is not a time to hold back. It is not a time to let the children just be squirmy and do whatever. It is time to behold our God. And that's what happens in verses 13 and 14. The angel says, "Let me tell you some good news." And hardly before the angel can get the good news out, what happens? And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased." As I alluded to, notice first of all that it happened suddenly. Again, no sooner than that angel had made this pronouncement of the gospel that the heavenly host could hold it back no longer. The world is ignoring. The angels say, "We must praise." Once terrified, these shepherds must have been utterly undone at this point. I think they were just staring with their mouths open. They must have been knocked flat back on the ground. But let me tell you something, the angels were not there for the sake of the shepherds. This was no show. This wasn't some circus to demonstrate to the shepherds somehow that hey, this message is valid. That's not why the angels came. They were there to praise God. When they heard that Christ was born, all they could do is say, "You know what? The darkness of the sky can hide us no longer. We're coming out and we're telling these men how great is our God." Amazing. It is our God who is to be praised. It is our God who is to be glorified. And from the angelic song of our verses, we learn two things about the true meaning of Christmas and the birth of Christ. So point A, Christmas is about the glory of God. It's not about children. Christmas is about the glory of God. What are the very first words of the angelic song? I love just thinking about the first time you ever see. What is the first thing we learn about our God in Genesis 1:1? He's the Creator. What's the very first thing the angels say when they hear the pronouncement that Christ has been born? "Glory to God in the highest." So often we think of Christmas as a time when something is brought to man. And certainly it is, in that Jesus was brought to men for their salvation. But this is not what the hosts of heaven, the hosts of angels start with. They start as their priority, the glory of God. We cannot stress the glory of God too much. We cannot stress our need to praise the God of heaven too much. Sadly, Christmas has been turned more into an opportunity to be one of two things, either humanitarian at best, that we want to do goodwill to men, but we don't think about the glory of God, or otherwise we become self-centered and selfish at worst. For Christians, Christmas is first and foremost about God's glory. How, do you ask, is it about God's glory? Well, in eternity past, God determined to save a fallen people who would now live forever for Him, for His glory. And that promise included the coming of His Son. That's why Jesus came. John 17, in the high priestly prayer, I have glorified You by doing the work which You have sent Me to do. Jesus came to bring glory to God, and the angels make this announcement, glory to God in the highest. We have seen in verse 13, what we see in verse 13 is that the angels were doing what the world should have done. They ascribed glory, honor, majesty, and praise to God. What the angels did in verse 13 ought to become our increasing desire and expression daily, that we would bring glory to God. One of my favorite composers, classical composers, is Johann Sebastian Bach. And Bach once made this statement. He said, all music, this is quite a statement, by the way, and that could be for a whole other sermon, but think about what he says. All music, he says, should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. I don't know how that translates from the original German, but isn't that amazing? Well, how did Bach set out to do this? Bach put two distinctive inscriptions on his musical scores, one at the top, the front page of his musical scores, and one at the end. Each score began with a JJ, which stood for Jesus Juva, meaning Jesus help me. As he starts whatever project he starts, he begins with the phrase Jesus help me. And at the end of every score, he puts an SDG. Now, I know all of you who get notes from me will say, well, that must be Soli Deo Gloria. No, it wasn't. It was Soli Dei Gratia, meaning to God alone be the praise. Same idea. Oh, that we would start every endeavor, be it our day, our job, our schoolwork, our Bible reading, our prayer time, our church participation, any labors, any entertainments with JJ, Jesus help me. And at the end of our day, when we lay our head on the pillow, we could end it with SDG. To God alone be the praise. The life of Jesus began with the glory of God and ended with the glory of God. This was the purpose of Jesus coming, to bring all glory to God. It starts with that, but there's more, for Jesus came for us as well. And this is point B. Not only is Christmas about the glory of God, but second, Christmas is about the good of mankind. The good of mankind. Looking further in verse 13, we read that God's glory results in something. I love it. God's glory results in something beneficial for us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. We might say that the goal of Christmas ought to be the glory of God, but the result of Christmas is for the good of mankind. And just what is so good or beneficial about Jesus coming to the glory of God? Well, our text tells us, first of all, that the coming of Jesus brings peace to men. As soon as the one angel said that Jesus was born, that angelic choir ascribes glory to God, and then it ascribes that peace has come to mankind. What is peace? We like to think of peace as the absence of all conflict, which is true to a point, but that's only part of the meaning. Biblical peace means wholeness, wellness. The point is that sin has broken our world. And as each of you know, sin has broken our lives. And Jesus has come so that our broken lives might be made whole again. That's peace. And what is chiefly broken in our lives is our relationship to God. Jesus came to, we use the word reconcile, He came to bring together God and man to make peace. Those who were once alienated from God, Jesus brings to God. And he makes that peace, that reconciliation, not only with God, but also with one another. When God gave the gift of his Son, he gave the gift of peace. While the gift of peace is given among all men, we know not all men experience this peace. Why? Well, our text says something that may be considered a bit difficult. It says that this peace is given for men with whom he, God, is pleased, or upon those whom his favor rests. The text literally reads in the Greek, upon earth peace to the men of good pleasure. Who partakes of this gift of peace? Clearly not the whole world, but rather the men of good pleasure, or the men with whom God is pleased to do it. The point of the text is that God is gracious and God alone gives peace. It's not something men can manufacture. They can't make peace with God. God has made peace with them. And he chooses to give peace. We see that played out in Luke 2 as it was not Caesar or Herod or the elite, but rather the lowly shepherds that God first chose to be pleased with. And he gave them peace. We need to remember that God continues to grant peace to those whom he chooses to give peace. The peace of God is not given to people because they are wise or because they are mighty or because they're self-righteous. Rather, peace is given to the humble. Beloved, if you would experience the peace of God, then you must, like Christ, humble yourself. And the first mark of humility is this: it's thanking God for the gracious gift of his Son. The first mark of humility is recognizing God has come to this earth for you and thanking him for it. Do you see the connection between grace and peace then? The angels praise God for something we must never forget. God gives peace to men, and he does it on the basis of his grace alone. This is why we must see Jesus as not simply one possible path to God among many. The only way to receive the peace of God is through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. No person experiences true peace until he says, I receive the gift of God. With all this message proclaimed as quickly as the angels had come now, and we had this big choir singing, and before that, the angel making the proclamation, and our text implies that just about as quickly as that first angel came, and as suddenly as the whole host began to sing, equally as suddenly, everything was gone. The men are standing there, and once again, they hear the bleating of sheep, and all appeared normal. But can I tell you something? Nothing would ever be normal for these men again, because I promise you this, when you are taken in by the gospel, it will change your life forever. The life of these shepherds would never be the same, and so it is for everyone who comes in contact with the truth about the birth of Christ, as recognizing it being the gospel. We will see next week how all of this impacted the shepherds, but as we prepare for partaking of the Lord's table, let me ask you a few questions that relate to what we have just learned. Just a couple of questions for you to ponder prayerfully throughout the day and through this next week. Question number one, how do you see Jesus? When somebody says Jesus to you, what do you picture? What definition comes to your mind? Of all the things that the angel could have said about this baby being born in Bethlehem, of all the things, he says three things. Are these the three things that come to your mind? And do you know what they mean? It's not just some empty title, but the angel refers to Jesus as Savior, as Christ, as Lord. Do you agree? Do you agree with more than just your head, but also with your heart? Do you agree with more than just your mind, but also with your hands? Do you agree with more than just, I've heard that, but does it reflect itself in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior, the only one who can save you from your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one God sent to rescue you? And do you believe that Jesus is Lord, the one who rules in heaven and will rule one day on the earth and who deserves to rule your life right now? Is that how you see Jesus? He is my God. He is my Lord. He is my life. How do you see Jesus? Question number two. You might have heard this question before. Ready for question number two? How do you treat Jesus? How do you treat Jesus? You know, it's easy enough to say, yeah, I agree. Savior, Christ, Lord, that's all biblical. That's everything we read there. But it really comes down to asking you the question, how do you treat Jesus? Do you respond to Jesus like the angels did? How simple. Let's not make it difficult. How did the angels respond to Jesus? Oh, I better tell people the good news. Oh, we better be singing songs of praise to the glory of God and remind men that God graciously gives peace through this gospel. As you learn or are reminded of the wonders of Jesus, do you see Him as the most important person in your life? I'll drop anything for Christ. Which, by the way, means that you might have to drop anything for one for whom Christ died. We demonstrate our love for Jesus most in our serving and loving one another. So, how do you know if you're responding to Him? Well, how do you treat others? Is it your desire to see Jesus glorified in everything you do? You remember that song of preparation, What Child Is This, by William Dix? Do you treat Jesus like this? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Do you treat Him like this? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet. Do you declare praise to Jesus regularly? While those shepherds watch are keeping. Why lies He in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear! For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. It's time to reverence Jesus. Do you reverence Him? So bring Him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own Him. The King of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone Him. Have you enthroned Him? Is He your Lord? Is He your King? Is He the one you will follow regardless of what others think, regardless of what others say? Because this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So haste, bring Him laud, bring Him praise, the babe, the son of Mary. How do you treat Jesus? Finally, seeing that the first goal of Christ's birth was to ascribe glory to God, let me ask you the third and final question. How do you glorify God? How do you glorify God? Do you seek to do everything you do to the glory of the God who made you? Not some, not part, not smorgasbord pick and choose. I'm going to go to church to the glory of God, but I'm going to go and do the rest of the afternoon to myself. But to do everything you do to the glory of God, the angels composed and performed a song. The one angel did it by proclaiming the truth of the birth of the Savior Christ and Lord to the world. And now, beloved, I ask you, how will you give glory to God? Who will you tell about the coming of Christ? Because it's your turn. It's my turn. It is our turn to give God glory. And I simply ask, will you choose today to live your life totally and wholeheartedly for the glory of God? Glory to God in the highest in all that I do. Where you find yourself perhaps thinking, you know, I would like to do that, but I know what a mess up I am. I can think back and think of thoughts and attitudes, things I did, words I said that have just undermined everything I just heard preached. Beloved, today is the start of a new day. Right now is the time to repent. Right now is the time to say, Lord, You know my weaknesses, You know my sins, You know my frailties, but I forsake them. I confess them. I agree with you that these things are those things that are keeping me from following hard after you. I lay them at your feet. They've been nailed to a cross. Help me not pick them up any longer. It is a time to reflect and repent, but then it is a time to rejoice that your God says He forgives you. If you will confess, He will forgive you. He will say, welcome to my family. Welcome to the body of Christ. Be engaged. Be a part of all things. Recognize what my Son has done for you. And beloved, that's what we do as we take of communion right now. We remember what Christ has done for us. We remember that that babe born in Bethlehem came to die for our sins, to have His body broken so that your body may be made whole, to have His blood shed so that you might live forever with Him. How do you respond? We're going to partake of the Lord's table, and it'll be our shortened version, of course, so you'll have just an opportunity while the elements are being passed out to pray and reflect, but would you just consider those two things? Reflect upon who Jesus is, and we've seen some of that today. In light of that, how do you respond? What sins need to be confessed? And then would you simply rejoice that God has provided for you a means to be reconciled to Him through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ? What a blessing it is to partake of the Lord's table. And in this sense, remember Jesus said that we do this to proclaim Him until He comes. We are partaking, we are becoming like the angel, making a proclamation of His death until He comes. Well, let's rejoice in this time. Let me pray for us, and then I'll have a couple of the men come and we'll pass out the elements, pray together, and partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of Christmas. Sometimes we don't think we like the term as a religious term, but we know that we simply mean we thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Lord, may it truly be our desire to respond as heaven responded, because that's the correct response, to proclaim the good news that a Savior has come. And to sing the praises of the God who sent Jesus to us, that we might recognize it's all to Your glory, and then thanking You as well that it's for our good. Father God, we ask Your blessing upon the time of communion, thanking You for the opportunity to partake of this together as brothers and sisters in Christ. May we not come to You at this time in a manner unworthy of the gospel, but Father God, as those who recognize that while we are sinners and we continue to sin, we can confess our sins to You. That while we are sinners, if we trusted in Christ, we are also saints. And we thank You, Father God, for the position that You have given to us. And may we now worship You accordingly as we partake of these elements together for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.